All right, well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, apparently at home. I don't think you're probably much of anywhere else other than home at this point, but welcome to another Wednesday night and another part of our Through the Bible study. We are in the book of Genesis, so if you have a second, I don't know if you've got an app on your phone, tablet, something, get some kind of Bible. If you're traditional, old school, whatever, grab an actual Bible. And if you would turn with me to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 13 this evening. And so why don't we go ahead and pray, have an announcement or two, and then we will get going with our study tonight. Lord, we thank you once again for your word, and we would ask that you would speak to our hearts. May these things, these chapters, the subjects that we'll be covering, the characters we'll be examining, and the application that we hope to receive from them, the things we hope to not just learn but seek to apply, would you by your Spirit make these things real, clear, and relevant to us. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so not much for announcements per se, other than if you would be on the lookout tomorrow, I hope to get just kind of an update. It's been a week or so since we've done any kind of an update. All that to say, there's really not much to update. We're still looking at, you know, we'll be doing this live streaming through at least this next Sunday morning coming up, and then by May we're going to look and see what is going to be the best course of action. And I will say this is kind of way ahead of things, but I want to make this abundantly clear. Even when us as a leadership team deem it appropriate, safe, acceptable based on, you know, what we're learning, what, you know, the government's saying and whatnot, that it'd be safe for us to return together to fellowship, we want to make it clear that even when we officially open the doors, until you really feel comfortable personally coming, don't pressure yourself to need to come. We're going to continue to do live stream. We had honestly hoped to have this up and running, a couple of years ago. We used to have it at, you know, the old facility. We moved over here, and that kind of got put on the back burner. We wanted to make sure that as many things were in place as possible. So this is something that we're going to continue to have available. So as soon as, yes, we open the doors, we're back into normal fellowship again. When you feel comfortable returning, great. There's just no pressure whatsoever there. So at any rate, we'll try to keep you posted. I'll have an email or something at least kicked out tomorrow. So, as I said, Genesis chapter 13, and the hope this evening is to hit all of chapter 13, move into the first big section of chapter 14, though I don't plan to finish chapter 14 this evening. So Genesis chapter 13, it says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had." And notice this next little phrase, "and Lot with him." Of course, this was his nephew Lot, "and Lot with him to the south." Fascinating in this first issue, and issue might be too strong of a word, but it's something to at least to note. It's noteworthy. Is that Abram was, if you remember from chapter 12, he was to move away from his family, but his nephew Lot is still with him. Now, there will be ramifications, and it's just kind of, why are we spending any kind of time on this? Because it's there, and Lot was with him. This is not to say that when the Lord calls you and you become part of the family of God, that you're just to do away with family altogether. That's not any kind of true. Having said that, the call to even Christian discipleship, of course, is that we would follow the Lord and we would make sacrifices according to what the Lord would call us to do. You know, for myself, for my family, we've been asked by the Lord to move away from family. We lived many years in Europe, and we now live, of course, here in Northwest Arkansas. And here in Northwest Arkansas, we're not close to my family and we're not close to Christy's family, but that's just because the Lord has asked us to come and live here. This is not any kind of a complaint. We love being here. But it's not just a sweeping thing that if you're a Christian, you can't be near family. Not at all. But in following Jesus, we are to put him first. And I know that rubs a lot of people the wrong way, steps on proverbial toes that, well, family comes first. No, Jesus comes first. And following his will for your life comes first. So it's just an interesting note that Abram went up from Egypt after that time there, after that famine, that severe famine that was in the land, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. It says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Just an important couple of notes here. Abram was blessed with a great many material possessions. Riches, though, are not always a blessing. You probably don't know this about me, but one of my favorite movies of all time would be Fiddler on the Roof. And Tavia, where his future son-in-law says that, you know, riches are a curse. And Tavia, of course, says, like, may I be stricken with such a curse and may I never recover. So there's a lot of people think that, you know, money is the key to happiness. Money is going to buy you happiness. Money is going to solve all my problems, etc. It's just not always the case. There's so many people that are really, really well-to-do that are really, really unhappy. When you follow Jesus, you know, this is where you'd find Paul saying to his friends in Philippi, I've learned to be content. When I have next to nothing, I'm content. When I'm rich, when I'm doing great, I'm content. So money can be a great blessing, but riches are not always a blessing. But again, if we're putting this in applicable terms for us today, for the follower of God, riches can be a blessing and they can be a tool to God's glory so long as they do not occupy the principal place in the throne room of our hearts. Again, it's Jesus first. Abram just happened to be rich. God definitely blessed the man. This is from the Lord, but it didn't dominate who he was as a person. Verse 3, it says, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So thinking about, again, Abram's heart, where his riches did not occupy the principal place in the throne room of his heart. Speaking of his heart, after his failure in Egypt in chapter 12, Abram goes right back to God. Have you failed? Have you sinned in some capacity? You know, this week since last Wednesday, well, you know what, I hate to say it, but yeah, of course you have. But when we sin, when we fall short, when we fail, let's follow Abram's example here. Return. Return to what? To whom? Return to God. Notice that he goes to the place where this altar was, and notice that he calls on the name of the Lord. So he returns to his God. He returns to worship. And then specifically here, this place is between Bethel and Ai. Now we'll learn more about Bethel as we study through the book of Genesis, but The name there, the word Bethel, means house of God. And it's one of those things where when we fall short, let's get right back at it, right back to where we need to be. Don't let condemnation keep you away. He just returns to the place where he knew he should have been all along. I love this, and there's just so much that we could say about this. It actually really does remind me, again, in the New Testament, think about Revelation 2, where you have Jesus' words to the churches there, and specifically in chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, where the one thing that Jesus had against that particular church was that they had left their first love. And then Jesus said to them, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. And that's what Abram does here. He returns again to the first place where he had made an altar there at the first, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Just get right back at it. Verse 5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, here's this repetition, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I mean, this is like they're super prosperous and perhaps too prosperous? Do they have too many things? Apparently they did. And the two of them together, these like two basic family units had too much stuff. What are they going to do with this? Well, we find out what happens because of it. Verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And that's a little side note. Of course, there would be other people around. But you wonder about that. I wonder about this. As there's strife because of all that they have, Abram and his family and all his possessions, his herdsmen that took care of his flocks, and then you have Lot and his family, and he's taking care of all his flocks and his men that work for him and take care of this. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, I wonder if they could witness the strife between these two believing men. Interesting stuff. Family issues arise from all of this, from their material things. Strife happens. So I love this, and here's again where we see Abram as such a great man of God, someone who has such a rich heart for God. He's not perfect. I think we've pretty well established that. He's going to make the same mistake again later on in the book of Genesis. But though he's imperfect, he still has this great heart. And it's here where we catch a glimpse into Abram's heart, into Abraham's heart, who he was as a man. Notice what he says to Lot, verse 8 and verse 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." We're family. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." I love this. It's simple, but it's such a beautiful thing. Well, what's so beautiful about this? He's kicking his, you know, nephew Lot out of the... No, it's not that at all. It's Abram actually being so gracious. In what way? What is he doing? He's saying, look, this is not sustainable. There's just so much that we have, and the land is not able to take care of us because we're like uber prosperous at this point. Something needs to be done. So what does he do? He says to Lot, "You pick. You decide. You go first. If you want to go that way, I will go the other way. If you want to go this way, I'll go the other. You go first. You pick." He takes second place. I mean, this is Abram. This is the man called by God. He, not Lot, was to be this great name, this great nation. All of the families of the earth would be blessed by him. This is not from Lot or for Lot. This is Abram. And yet, despite who he is and despite the blessing upon him and despite the call of God upon his life, he says, "I will go second. I will take whatever is left." It's a mirror in so many ways for our hearts too. It's a question of, do you have to be first when you're driving? If anyone drives anymore, you know, when you're driving and you get to a yield sign, is it like, that's the best way that I can get ahead? Everyone's going to yield to me. Or just a general principle, do you yield to other people? I remember this at the Bible college. It was an interesting thing watching the students as they're learning the Word of God, growing in the things of Jesus, learning what it is to be a Christian. How many of them had to be in it? Who were the students that had to be first in line, you know, at lunch? Or there's a coffee break? Man, they had to be first in line. Why? Or when we had our interns, did they have to be the ones that were, you know, in charge because they are in charge? I want everyone to make sure they understood I'm in command here. Or was it you've received this authority to serve other people? You've been given some kind of authority. You've been given oversight of certain areas of ministry to bless and minister to other people. Are you good at yielding? Do you have to be first? And when you think about that word yield, what does it do to you? Or how do you feel about that word? Or what about these other words? Give way. I'm just going to give way to that other person. Or when the Lord says to you, I'd like you to give way to the other person. Why don't you stop and let them go? Why don't you stop and let them have? To submit. Ooh, there's a lot of people that don't like that. Submit. Ooh, I don't like that. It's an important biblical principle for us as believers. Abram is here submitting to Lot by giving him the decision-making facility. Or what about this great word? Sacrifice. How does that make you feel? And I'll say it's super specific because here we are, not just Northwest Arkansas, but here we are as Americans. the idea of you sacrificing for the benefit of someone else, we should understand that as Americans. But when we're talking about that, sometimes we're talking about sacrificing our rights. No, I have my rights and my rights come first. No, they don't either. Jesus once again comes first. So even my decision making, does he come first? Yes or no? Well, but I have my rights. And I'll say this in kind of a, it's going to sound crazy and it's going to sound un-American, but there's a sense of, I'm not so worried about that because I want to be Christian first. I've already renounced my rights by deciding to follow Jesus. By any of us that would say, I want Jesus to be my Lord. If he's the master, then by default, I'm the servant, and servants don't get to call the shots. I've renounced my rights. I am no longer my own, but I belong to the Lord. I've renounced them. So yielding, giving way, submitting, sacrificing. We need to be comfortable with these things. And Abram apparently was. All of this blessing was for Abraham, but he gave way to another. And in so many ways, this is how the Lord works. Not just how Jesus went to the cross for us as sinners, how he came not to be served, but to serve. But think about God Almighty, God the Father. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, declares the psalmist. Yet God stoops down to bless us. It's a powerful thing, and it's worth some contemplation, some reflection, some time spent considering, do I have to be first? Not for Abram. He chose to let Lot choose. And verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, because afterwards it not so much. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis and familiar with this man Lot, I'm just going to say it probably doesn't seem like it, but according to the New Testament, Lot actually, indeed, in fact, was a righteous man. That guy, Lot, like I've read ahead in Genesis, some of the things he's done, the New Testament declares him to be a righteous man. This is another kind of thing where I love to just throw these little snippets out for you through the Bible study. This is another great kind of a side study. I'll just give you a couple little comments about it, but I'd encourage you to dig into this a little bit on your own. In so many ways, Lot's decision and his subsequent decisions in the coming chapters, it really does, and they really do parallel Peter's denial of Jesus. There's a lot of decisions that Peter made along the way in denying the Lord. That's a great study, but when you parallel it to Lot, you see some interesting things that, again, should shine the light of God's word into our hearts. If you track Lot in this chapter, in the coming chapters, his decisions pull him deeper into error and therefore into danger. And I'm going to place a heavy emphasis upon the word decisions. These things didn't just like befall Lot. He chose certain things. And right here in the chapter, chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, Abraham said, you go ahead and choose. And he chose. If you notice there in verse 10, again, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. This is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. He chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. It looked good. That's an important thing in our decision making. Just because something looks good doesn't mean that it is, but this is the basis of his decision. You also notice there in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. As I understand this, and I might be incorrect as I understand the rendering, but at least the word picture that imagines that I imagine for this is that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. It's almost like here's the tent and there's Sodom. And when he opened up his tent door in the morning, there's Sodom. Like this is the first thing he sees when he gets up. And when he closes the tent door, that's the last thing he sees at night. It was in that direction, in that area. Outside, he's outside of Sodom, but his tent is pitched towards that vile, corrupt, sinful city. By the way, by the time we get to chapter 14, he now dwells in the city. Like however much time passes between chapters 13 and 14, he now lives in the city. By the time we get to chapter 19, Lot is essentially a city official. He is someone important inside of the city. And again, the decisions that he made along the way pull him deeper into error and danger. And this makes it all a little bit more obvious when we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 what Peter says about Lot. Like this is obvious when you think about him, when you think about his decisions. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this: Lot tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was a righteous man, but the decisions he made put him into sinful or potentially sinful conditions and situations. And if nothing else, his great compromise, again, led him deeper towards error and danger. Our decisions lead to habits which determine our character. And this doesn't mean that you can't break habits. And I'm so grateful to God that habits can be broken. I'm so grateful to God for his power in overcoming sin. So grateful that sin no longer has a hold of our lives as believers. So habits can determine our characters. They can be broken, but when these decisions are perpetually made, let's say if it was our garden, those decisions are perpetually watered, this is what we'd find. And we'll study about him in the subsequent chapters. By the way, this is also very much not me saying to steer clear of cities. Like if you're the kind of person, yep, Lot should have just stayed away from all the cities and just had his tent and lived in isolation, you know, living off the land, then he would have been safe. I'm going to say that's not what I'm teaching at all. The Lord's called you to live an absolute, life of isolation. I'm going to say, well, good for you, except that he probably hasn't. Because fellowship is critical, so whatever this is for fellowship right now. But when we all get back together, he has designed us to be together. And not only that, since Jesus should take that central place in the throne room of our hearts, people live in cities. And these are people for whom Jesus died. People are not reached when the church ostracizes people or when we isolate ourselves from people. If we want to see people reached, which would be to say, if I'm a disciple of Jesus and I'm following him and he died for the sins of the world and they need to hear the gospel in so many ways, it would be wrong for me to say I want nothing to do with anybody. Why do I think that I'm any different than anyone? Someone declared the gospel to me and I'm so glad they did. We need to do our part and not remove ourselves from all human contact, which is a funny thing to say during a pandemic season. And it's like social distancing is the way to go. Like stay home, fine. But as soon as we're released, man, be released and let's share Jesus with other people. So the secret, city dweller or otherwise, is to make sure we are influencing people for Jesus, not being influenced by the world or by the people of the world, by the world's cultures and the world's standards, that we'd be more like the world. No, we need to be more like Jesus. And as we do so, we should be seeking to influence other people. Lot, he missed it. His heart was set on those things. He looked the wrong way, and then after a while, it was too much. And it's a fascinating study. Again, we'll get to it in a couple weeks or whatever, that his sons-in-law thought that he was joking when it came time for him to make righteous, God-honoring kind of statements. Verse 13, as this decision-making process has happened, we get this little snippet of information. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And yes, they were, and we'll read about them later on. Back in chapter 10 and verse 19, if you remember this, as we looked at the descendants of Noah and this part of the family line, chapter 10 and verse 19 tells us that the Sodom was along the border of the Canaanites. They weren't godless exactly, but obviously they were godless in practice. Notice it, what it says here. They were sinful against the Lord, against Yahweh. They, with their Babylonian hearts, when that group of people, when they left Babel, they took Babel with them. And they had rejected the true and living God, number one. So therefore, number two, in doing so, they had begun to design gods, small g, in their own image, meeting their own desires. And then because of that, this would be the third ramification of this, they worshipped those false idols. They worshipped those false gods. And they did so consistently, willingly, and wholehearted, like they were all in on their corrupt ways. I'm going to make a funny statement here and do what you want with this, but you can almost make the case that many pagans and heathens are more sincere in their idolatry today than are many Christians about following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're at least honest about it. There's so many Christians that are barely that, barely Christian, or they're Christian largely in name only, but the evidence that they're that is difficult to find. Where you find some heathen and some pagan people that are like, oh yeah, they are living for corruption. It's not good for them. It's what a shame, but at least they're honest about it. There's so many Christians that are just somewhere in the middle. It shouldn't be the case. So this group of people, again, they had just abandoned the Lord and they had decided to give themselves over to their wicked, sinful behavior. And those are the words that are used there in verse 13. The men of Sodom, exceedingly wicked and sinful, and this was specifically against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Pause there. This is interesting. After the separation of Abram and Lot, or after Lot separates from Abram and his family, after that separation, God again speaks to Abram. Interesting. Because again, back in chapter 12 and verse 2, it was a specific thing. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And so after he does so, we see the Lord again really speaking to Abram. So was it a specific thing? I'm sure that had something to do with it. And perhaps it's just kind of a commentary in this direction. If we're faithful in the first thing, like we're still waiting for Abram to separate from his family, if we're faithful in the first thing, and then if we're faithfully waiting for the next thing from God, guess what? He will speak. Or I wonder if it's just simply this. God speaks to us when it's time for God to speak to us. When he's good and ready for us to hear from him, he speaks. The requirement, I suppose, from us would be that we're ready to hear when he speaks, because he could be speaking to us at any time. Do we have ears to hear what it is that he's saying to his people? I like to say it this way. Keep your ears close to Jesus' lips. If he wants to say something, even in that still small voice, that we'd be ready to hear from him. Abram here, after this separation, and it says it specifically that way, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord speaks and he says, lift your eyes and look, place where you are now, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Verse 15, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. This is forever. It's not just a temporary thing. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. We'll see that much of the same kind of thing when this is reiterated to Abram later on, but the idea is it's innumerable. You could never count the number, Abram, of your descendants. Remember, how many children does he have at this point? Zero. He believes this. The Lord says to him in verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Again, as with the promise to Abram back in chapter 12, this is from God, and no thing is required. Nothing. No thing whatsoever is required of Abram, except, is this even a thing? Yeah, kind of. Except believing what God had said to him. And our belief is proven, James chapter 2 would tell us, by our actions. So what do we find from Abram here? Verse 18, "Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." Again, oh man, there's more worship here. This is another interesting lesson about worship from Abram, not just to go back to where you were at the first after you failed to go and worship the Lord, but this year, why does he build an altar? Does he do so he can hear from the Lord? No. Does he do so that God will bless him and provide for him and give him all these riches? No. He already had those things and he'd already heard from the Lord. What is this then? Response. And perhaps the most important word on the topic of worship would be simply that. Response. It's us responding to what God has already done for us. Like, if you don't feel like worshiping God, part of it would be, well, again, it's sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. But if you can't get excited about the fact that Jesus died for your sins, that he, the perfect Son of God, took your place on the cross of Calvary, if you can't get up about that, if you can't get excited about that, worship is going to be a chore for you. But when you really know him, when you really know what he's done, what he's provided, what he's given, what he's promised, oh man, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Interesting stuff. I want to make note of this really quickly before we jump into chapter 14. Or again, we're not going to cover all of chapter 14, but the first big chunk of it. What God promises here to Abram, again, verse 15 says, "I give it to your descendants forever. And all this land, the Lord gave it to him," and then, of course, subsequently to them by default. This is an important thing, and I think I touched on this or hinted at it a little bit last week with chapter 12, and we'll see it again in chapter 15, likely next week. When we think about end time stuff, we think about eschatology. The nation of Israel is still this, still the descendants of Abraham. These are still God's chosen people. You get a lot of weird eschatology that's developed over the years when the nation of Israel was not in the land of Israel. It was still their land because this was a promise from God to them forever. Was it based on them? No, it was based on God being God and God making this promise to them. God, who is faithful, who cannot lie, made this unalterable promise to Abram for his descendants forever. I say that because there's a lot of people within the church that would say, well, the church then, of course, would replace Israel. And this is called replacement theology. We get to inherit all of Israel's blessings because Israel is you know, no longer really a thing or no longer important. Or when they weren't visibly in the land, or because they weren't in the land, or weren't visibly part of God's promises, people had to say, well, those promises have to be fulfilled somehow. So I guess they just apply to the church. Incorrect. This is for God's people. Israel. Israel is an important, critical, I mean, it's the end times really in so many ways all revolves around God's plan for Israel. We, the church, we're a separate category, succinct and important, but we are not Israel. This is for them. This promise was to them. Unalterable. Helpful side note. Chapter 14. Again, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but it's worth jumping in here. We got a little bit of time before we close up shop for the evening. Verse 1 of chapter 14, the book of Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of this guy, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. This is one of my favorite Bible names of all times. I want to pronounce it Chedorlaomer. And he's always called, one of my old pastors used to call him like the cheddar king. You know, he's the cheese king. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Again, just a note here, but this is worth the mention. This book that's before you is not mythology. It's not in any way mythology. Shinar, this is Babylonia. Elasar, these would be the tribes or the tribe in southern Babylonia. Elam, this was part of the original Persian kingdom. And this title king of nations, or the Hebrew would be Goyim. It's probably not, or excuse me, it probably is a northeastern tribe of Babylonia. These were actual men, actual kings, actual, and don't think like gigantic nations per se, you know, like we have in on today's landscape, but more tribal types of kings in certain regions. It's still fairly large size armies, but not what we have today. But these were actual people. Archaeology, oh, by the way, shows us that such raids that we're about to read about these men, what they do here, were fairly commonplace at this time in history, as they were trying to establish themselves and their tribes. You know, a family would grow and grow, and what are we going to do? How are we going to maintain ourselves? We need to spread out, and we need to establish ourselves. And this was fairly common. Verse 2 says of these different kings that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shem-Eber, king of Tzoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and or Zoar, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or what's now the Dead Sea, and it wasn't always dead, which is, if you've never gone to Israel, you need to go, and you need to get into the Salt Sea. Just don't get your eyes in there. Terrible. 12 years they served the cheese king Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So all these different kings coming against these other kings. Notice, well, in the 14th year in verse 5 with Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Tzutzim in Ham, the Amim in Shavah Kirathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back. And so Moses is giving us some of the details here. They turned back, verse 7, and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hetzetzan Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Tzeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Thank you, Moses. He gives us some details there. Gives details for his readers. This is a great battle. I want to mention this. It's worth the note. I'm not much of a student of numerology. I was actually just having a conversation with a dear friend of mine last night. It just kind of came up, you know, specific numbers in the Bible. So I'm not a big student of that. I don't put a lot of weight into that. But there are certain numbers that pop up in the Bible that are important. It's interesting, and I'm just going to make this statement, and you can study this if you'd like. But this is the first time that the number 13 is used in the Bible. Notice this in verse 4. 12 years they served this king, and the 13th year, what do? They rebelled. It's fascinating that this is the first time the number 13 is used in the Bible, and the direct context is rebellion. There's a lot of people that, even total pagan, total heathen, like off the wall, even demonic spiritists that would look to the number 13 and like place a lot of weight into it. So it's just an interesting kind of a side note. I'm not even advocating that you need to be a solid student of numerology. It is worth dimension. It's worth noting some of these things along the way, but sometimes the numbers are just there to tell us exactly what's happening. This is more of a foreshadowing for what that number will, I hesitate on this. It's a foreshadowing of what it will represent, but it doesn't always represent these things. Send me an email if you want to talk about this a little bit more, but don't get too carried away with that stuff. It's just a note. So Moses providing all this detail, all these things about the battle. It's at the end of verse 9 there again. It's 4 kings against 5. And again, the history, the archaeology behind this section is rich. And archaeologists have uncovered cities that were just absolutely decimated by the wars and these battles, by this confederacy of nations or this confederacy of tribes, this Babylonia, Persian, like early on, the early stages of that, this confederacy, they came in and they just wiped out, they leveled entire cities that were never rebuilt. And they discover these things, and sometimes when you look into archaeology, this is a great word for archaeological terms, is the word tell. So Tel Dan, this would be like a mound or a mountain where archaeologists have discovered the ancient city of Dan. And oftentimes what these guys will discover that, like, okay, here's a particular city, and when they dig down a little bit, they find, wow, the earlier city or the same city that was destroyed, and now and they built another city on top of it. And if they keep digging, oftentimes they'll find, you know, a second, a third, maybe even a fourth city that had been razed to the ground, but there's still some artifacts, some evidence that there was such a thing there, and they just built on top of the old city. Again, this doesn't always happen, but often it does. And in fact, it's kind of funny because sometimes you'll see this or you'll hear this on the news where builders discover either an ancient burial ground. You see, I saw this recently, like in England, either an ancient burial ground or they'll discover an old city or old city walls, etc. And you see this in the United States where they're like, you know, they're digging down to lay the foundation for whatever they're building. And like, oh, we didn't know that there was a graveyard here, just old cities. And so what we find from archaeological standpoints when they search this area, this is exactly what the Bible tells us, surprise, surprise, that these great battles came in, and these kings just came in and they leveled so much of this. And many of these from this time, from this region, were never rebuilt. Notice verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt or tar pits. I think the King James says slime, and this is sticky, sticky tar. We're doing some work in the building, and one of the things I'm using is oil-based paint. I can't tell you how much I hate oil-based. It's like I wear gloves. Like, this is just terrible. And that brush, man, you just throw that thing away because you're never using it. So tar, the oil, sticky. The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt, tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So these guys were just wiping out everything in their path. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So you'll notice this repetition here through at least this far into Genesis, the repetition of asphalt or tar. If you remember back in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, that was one of the things that they used. They used tar as mortar to build the Tower of Babel. And imagine this, because if you look at the region, what cities do we just read there? Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we fast forward to when the Lord brings judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, man, you can imagine that. If that region is filled with tar, asphalt, therefore oil, that thing would just go up in smoke. By the way, side note to the side note here, I've heard that when Rockefeller read this section of Genesis, he came to the conclusion, made the connection that since there was tar, there must be oil in this region, and he was correct, and he did pretty well for himself based on that. Verse 11, again, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. They went their way. They also took Lot. So Lot apparently chose poorly that he ended up in that region. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt, notice this, in Sodom. He's now at some point dwelling in the city, not just with his tent pitched towards it, all his goods. And they departed. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. A couple of quick things here in verse 13. This is the first mention of the word Hebrew. Remember in our study leading up to this with the Table of Nations and whatnot, Eber was the great grandson of Noah, and so one of Abram's great-grandfathers or whatever exactly it was. So this is probably the connection there. He was referenced as a Hebrew. Hebrew, that's how they identified him. Also, again, the archaeological arena for this, the term Habaru has been seen in a number of archaeological texts from soon after this time, from after the time of Abram. And those references there to Hebrew or Habaru, not exclusively for Abram and his people, but for a people that would be a nomadic, moving type of a tribe. Either way, it's interesting that he is now distinguished as the Hebrew. He is not one of them. I like that. There's a whole conversation to be had with that. He's one of those people. We're okay with him. Notice there, how okay are they with him? This man who escapes comes and tells Abram about his family, about Lot. And notice the end of verse 13. They were allies with Abram. He still interacted with them, still worked with them. But he wasn't one of them. Succinct, different, separated, yet still in the same area. Oh, he was a believer. He followed the true and living God. He did not follow the dictates of the culture around him. He followed God. So verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother, Lot, of course, his relative, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And Dan is all the way in the north. And this is another great side study. What does he do here? He gets word, man, your nephew Lot has been taken, all that he has, and they took off with him, and so this is what's going on. So Abram, he hears this news. He got these 318 trained servants born in his house. All right, we're going to go get them. They're in pursuit. However long that took, you can just imagine moving through the night and everything. We're going to go rescue my nephew and his family. Chapter 13 was what? Lot, you choose. You make the decision. If you go that way, I'll go the other way. Here in chapter 14, it's like roll up the sleeves. It's time to fight. And there's hints here of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season. If you're a fan of the old 1960s band, The Birds, this would be even more familiar to you in melodic terms. Every season, turn and turn and turn. There's a time for everything under heaven. And this was a time for Abram to fight. It wasn't a time for him to say, well, Lot, you can choose to escape and come back if you want. There's nothing Lot could do. Abram would go out of his way. It would cost him time, no doubt money, to go and help someone else. There's ministry lessons in that, but perhaps there's a ministry lesson that's helpful here too, just the simple basis of this. Chapter 13, you choose. Chapter 14, it's time to fight. Sometimes there are conversations that simply do not need to be had in ministry. Sometimes things just kind of settle into place. Sometimes it's, no, you go ahead. You go ahead. But there's other times where you don't just let it go. You know, there's times where you just have to trust God with the results. But there's other times where you have to fight. Well, what does that mean? Are you allowed to fight people in church? No, you really shouldn't be fist fighting in church. That's definitely not what you're hearing me say right now. But you take a stand. You recognize, man, is someone going to get hurt? Is the name of our Lord and even just the name of his church going to be damaged because of what's happening? Is there potentially a church split here because of what this person or these people are trying to do? They're trying to move over here and they're trying to do this. And is this an opportunity for division to flourish? Well, there's times when you need to speak up and you need to say something. And this not so minor detail here in verse 14, oh, by the way, these were trained servants. They knew what to do. And not only were they trained servants, but notice in verse 14, he armed them. We're going to go get Lot. This is now a time to do something. This is not a time to say nothing. This is a time for action. This is a time for something I'd really rather avoid, but we cannot avoid it. It's not the time nor the place for avoidance. So they go and they pursue as far as Dan. Verse 15, think about the military tactics. You wouldn't think of him this way, but verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So man, they went way out of their way. Miles and miles and miles, all the way north, all the way north of Damascus to go and rescue. He went out of his way for the sake of someone else who on paper you'd think it's his own problem. He doesn't deserve to be helped. But Abram, with the heart of God, would say, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to rescue this one who is lost. It's a powerful little glimpse of the gospel in this too. And again, fascinating to just see not just the heart of Abram, but the military mind. He divided his forces, attacked them by night. Like, I don't know if, you know, they didn't have some kind of infrared scanners or whatever, but they did whatever they needed to do. This is brilliant stuff, especially for his day. And success, verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Nothing was lost. Abram doing the right thing, nothing was lost. It was a difficult time, I'm sure, and I can't even imagine how terrifying that would have been for Lot. Yet someone came to the rescue for him. Someone bothered to speak. Someone, well, he decided to move into that city. That's his own problem. No, Abram went out of his way to rescue this nephew of his. We'll pick it up in verse 17 next week. God bless you. Again, be on the lookout for an email. If you're not on the church, if you're not on the church email list, you can please just send an email to the church, and it's just office@calvaryozarks.org. Send us a note if you got a prayer request. Send us a note if you got any kind of need. In fact, we had one of the gals of the church send me a note. Hey, do you know of anyone that needs a mask? I don't off the top of my head, but if I hear about it, so if you could even use just a mask, we got someone that's making and has made some masks. So if you even need that, send us an email, office@calvaryozarks.org. Let us know how we can pray for you. If you have some kind of specific need, we'll see what we can do to help. And then send us a note and let us know that, yes, you would like to be added to the church email listing. So when we send out big email blasts to everyone, you'll be included on that. So God bless you. Keep reading in the book of Genesis. Look forward to when we all get back together. In the meantime, see you here live streaming 10:30 on Sunday morning. God bless you. See you later.